return with my dog to the Old Testament, to the book of Exodus, chapter 25. The book of Exodus, chapter 25. And we shall read verses 17 to 22. Thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall be made the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark. And in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. We have already on several occasions spoken of the tabernacle in the wilderness and of various articles of furniture that it contained. This morning I would like to say a little to you concerning the mercy seat. Now the mercy seat was not a seat to sit on. It was a lid that covered the Ark of the Testimony, which was inside the holiest of all. This lid, or crown, or covering for the Ark, was exactly of the same dimensions as the Ark itself. And it was joined to the ark by a crown or rim of gold, so that nobody could distinguish that the 2 things were 2 different pieces. They were, as it were, fused into one, at least to the eye, by this rim of pure gold that joined them. Now, we have spoken about the ark itself on a former occasion. The ark, as you know, was the most important part, the most important article of furniture in the whole of the typology of the Old Testament. This was the center of importance. You cannot say that it was the center of attraction, because nobody ever saw it except the high priest once every year, and it is doubtful if he saw very much of it, because when he went into the holiest of all, the smoke of the incense which he carried with him would cast a veil between him and the ark and the mercy seat, and he didn't see all that much. But the ark itself was the most important article of all. Everything centered around it, everything derived its meaning from it. Now, we've spoken about the ark already. I'm not going to take about time on it today. But the mercy seat has also its typical significance. Itada meaning and Tapa meaning only so. It is referred to time and again in other parts of the scripture, and we see that the writer to the Hebrews, when he spoke about the tabernacle, did not leave it out. Now, let us look first of all and briefly at the construction of it. It was made of purest gold. Now the ark itself was not made of gold. The ark was made of shittim wood, overlaid with gold. But the lid, the covering, the mercy seat, was not made of shittim wood overlaid with gold, but it was all of gold. Now, the meaning of this is, we believe, that the ark typified Christ in his two natures. The shittim wood typified his human nature, and the gold that overlaid it typified his divine nature. Whereas the mercy seat typified his eternal deity, and that alone. There was nothing but the purest there. In the divine, in the human nature, there was nothing but what was pure, but the divine nature, the human nature, was inferior to the divine nature. Human nature cannot be as superior or cannot be equal to divine nature. But here in the lid, or in the covering, there is nothing but the purest gold typifying the divine nature and the essential deity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, I told you that although the ark and the lid or the mercy seat are spoken of, at least in one place of scripture, separately, they were part of a whole. You couldn't distinguish between the difference. And the lid of the covering, made of purest gold, typified the essential deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, forms one of the cardinal and the most important doctrines in the whole of the Bible. On the truth of it hangs the truth of everything else. If there had been a flaw or a speck of impurity in this gold, then the lid of the covering would not have served its purpose. Now, my friends, it is no wonder at all that the doctrine most attacked by skeptics, instigated, we believe, by the devil, is the doctrine of the person of Jesus Christ, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no doctrine that has been assaulted more than that, because it is, as it were, if I may use the words, it is the peg on which all God's revelation hangs. It is the nail in a sure place. And if there is anything proved wrong with the revelation of Scripture regarding its teaching of the person of Jesus Christ, the lot falls down. If this gives way, all gives way. If this is not a sure foundation, then there cannot be a sure foundation. So we see how zealous we ought to be to defend the doctrine of the person of Jesus Christ, especially the doctrine of his essential deity, which is what has brought into doubt more than anything else in our day and age. We know that we are living in an age when a doctor of divinity or an ecclesiastic derives his fame and popularity from his denial can do it in clear, with clear diction, with forcible words, his denial of the eternal, of the eternity of the person of Jesus Christ. Let a man say that the virgin birth is an impossibility, and that this person who was born in Bethlehem had no pre-existence, that this person was not before he was begotten in the womb, and that the doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ, the doctrine that he is the co-equal with God, cannot be true. Well, let a man say that, and say it well and forcibly, and his book becomes a bestseller, and the same goes out through the ecclesiastical world. Now, friends, we go not by what people say, we go by what the Bible says. And if there is anything stressed at all in the Bible, and if there is anything that is precious to the Christian with a sense of sin, it is the doctrine of the essential deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. I defy any man to trust a soul, any man under a real conviction of sin, to trust a soul to a mere human, or to trust a soul to anyone else, even to an angel, to trust a soul to anyone, but to the divine and to the human person of whom we read in the scriptures, who is the center of all revelation. But you couldn't trust him. He would not be sufficient for you if he were not divine as well as human. Well, now, that is what is indicated and typified by the construction of the covering, by the material of which it was made. It was the purest gold. Now look at the design of it, and there are several thoughts which I would like to take in here. The design of it, everything was significant, even the very position in which it was placed. You see, the altar in the tabernacle, the brazen altar in the outer court, was facing east, and the ark on the other side of the curtain was facing west. Now that is not without its significance. Did we not sing together today in one of the psalms, as far as the east is from the west, so far have ye removed our transgressions from us. And if that be not the meaning of the altar on which the offering was made for atonement, facing in one direction, and the ark with the mercy seat facing in the opposite direction, I don't know what they were meaning to give it. They were facing in opposite directions, and this indicates just the best exposition of it is in these very words: as far as the east is from the west, so far have he removed our transgressions from us. The second thing that I want you to notice about the design is that everything connected with the furniture in the tabernacle, including the mercy seat, was divinely appointed. Every little thing. See, the construction of it being of the purest gold, this was divinely appointed. The way in which it was to be put on, the way in which it was to face, everything was divinely appointed. And see, said God to Moses, that they'll make all things according to the pattern which to thee in the mount. Now friends, the most important thing that a man can do in this life is to worship God. You cannot do anything more important than that. And I think it would be the height of folly for anyone to think that he knows how to do it by his own intelligence or by his knowledge. No man can do it except as he is divinely directed to do so. There are things which we might think are an improvement on what is divinely appointed. No doubt there would be people in Israel who would fight fault with the construction of the tabernacle and of its furniture and so on, and who were of the opinion that if they had their way they could improve upon things. And there are people today who think that they can improve upon what God has divinely appointed to. Now I could take in the whole gamut of worship as we know it, and people say, well, why do you worship the way you do? What is the meaning of your mode of worship? Why do you do things this way? Why haven't you got an organ? And things like that. And their answer to that is that we have no right whatsoever to put our hand to the worship of God except as we are directed by God. It is what God appoints that matters. It is what he says that counts. And here we are coming before the infinite majesty, before the deity, and we don't know how to approach him. It is left for him to tell us how to approach him. It is left for him to teach us how to worship him. And we must do it in his way, whatever way that is revealed in the scripture. It was also a place of instruction. It is hard to say, and I cannot tell how much the people, how even the high priest, understood of the type in which they saw and in which they were engaged from time to time regarding the tabernacle. But the most enlightened, no doubt, could see through the type, to the figure, to the antitype, to Jesus Christ. Back hundreds of years before ever there was a tabernacle, Abraham saw the day of Christ and he was glad. And it would be hard to see that Aaron also didn't see the day of Christ. His mind would have been enlightened and he received instruction to understand at least a measure of the things he was doing, and to know that they prefigured one who was yet to come, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But the main point about the mercy seat, and this is what I wanted really to bring before you, is that it was the place of propitiation. That is the essential feature of the mercy seat. It was here and on it that propitiation was made on the Day of Atonement once every year by the high priest for the people. Now you have two elements, two factors in the making of propitiation. You have the mercy seat made of purest gold, and you have another element without which the purest gold, the material of the mercy seat, would be of no use for this purpose. The other factor, the other element, is blood sprinkled seven times on it. And if you were inside the holiest of all that day, this is what you would see. You would see the mercy seat made of the purest gold and donned the cherubims of glory. And you would see the high priest coming in with the blood of the goat that was slain. And he would take the blood and sprinkle with the tip of his finger seven times that mercy seat. And that is what made the propitiation. Not the blood without the mercy seat, not the mercy seat without the blood. Both things have to come together. Now what is this purest gold? What does it represent? What does it typify? It typifies in a word the righteousness, the inexorable righteousness of God, the spotless righteousness of God. As for there is righteousness, even in a measure, it requires judgment. As for there is perfect righteousness, it requires perfect judgment. That necessarily follows. It follows, of course, in the very nature of things. Of course, in the very nature of God. The claims of righteousness, and I'm speaking of the divine righteousness, cannot be compromised. God will not, if I may use the word, God will not budge one fraction of a millimeter to accommodate the sinner in his sin. God will not move, his righteousness cannot be lowered. The standard that he has set is inviolate, and it doesn't matter what people think. The divine righteousness stands forever immune to the efforts of man. And there is no art of man, no power of man, that can avert the divine judgment that divine righteousness demands. Though hand join hand, the wicked shall not go unpunished. And without dwelling at large on this particular aspect of it, because it's such a big question, it is a moral impossibility in the nature of God not to punish sin. If God didn't punish sin, and if God didn't punish it according to his own capacity, then that would be proof positive that the righteousness of God is not there, or if it is there, that it is not perfect. And either thing, of course, either thought would be blasphemy of the most horrible kind. There is divine righteousness, and was typified by this mercy seat of purest gold. This righteousness covered the tables of the law, which man had already broken, which man could not fulfill. But this divine righteousness demanded punishment and demanded judgment, which man could not make. Now then, how was propitiation to be made? How would God and man meet together in friendship? How would they meet together in peace? How would God's anger be turned away? How would it be said, Lord, I will praise thee though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away? The answer is this: the blood. The blood that was shed and sprinkled upon it. This was the means of propitiation. And this is what we read about in the 9th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews today. How Christ entered once and for all into the holiest of all, not with the blood, with the blood of a goat or of an heifer, but with his own blood, he entered in once and for all. And here now, friends, you see the majesty of God and the sinner in his sin, reconciled together, a sinner in a sin, enabled to stand up in the very presence of the majesty of the most righteous and holy God. This is, it's the blood that is the answer. And it is the death of Christ that is the answer to propitiation. There was the law demanding vengeance, and the strength of sin is the law. Here you see sinful Aaron, or whatever high priest there was, coming into the presence of God, standing in the presence of God, God accepting him, and proving this by not destroying him. Because if any man had to deal with the blood, that soul was to be cut off from among his people. And so by the blood, God righteously and in absolute consistency with his whole being, dispenses mercy to the discerning and to the sinner in his presence. Now, my friends, this has all the meaning of the word for you and me. It just simply means this, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. It means that it is only by the death of Christ, since his death was the paying of a debt and the bearing of a penalty, that it is only by the death of Christ that God is propitiated to us, and that it is only by the death of Christ that we can make our peace with God. There is no other way by which peace can ever come to the stirred, to the awakened conscience, but by the shedding of the blood. And here you have the answer in the cross of Christ, where you have purest deity in the nature of man, shedding his human blood. And it is called in another part of the Bible, because of the two natures, because his deity and his manhood were in the one person, the blood that he shed, which was ordinary human blood, the blood is called the blood of God, by his own blood, by the church of God which he purchased with his own blood, the blood of God. So precious is the blood. So, my friend, if you're laboring under a sense of sin, and you want to make your peace with God, there is only one way which it can be done, and that is by coming to him who shed his blood once and for all, to the God-man, the eternal Son of God, made man, who died on the cross and lives forever, and there is no other way in which peace and pardon can ever come to your heart but that. Let me just say a word about the sufficiency of the propitiation. I told you that the tables of the covenant were in the ark, covered by the mercy seat, and therefore were there to show what God's righteousness required. Thou shalt do this, thou shalt not do that. But man had already broken that. He had already broken the law. Now, when Aaron came in on the Day of the Atonement, the law, the tables of the covenant, they were covered by the gold and by the blood, by the two kings. And this, as I said to you, this is how propitiation was made. And remember, the law was there in its entirety. The whole moral law was inside the ark. And the law was covered in its entirety by the mercy seat. And so the law is fulfilled in its entirety for you and me by Jesus Christ. Our Savior is an all-sufficient Savior. There wasn't a nook. There wasn't a hole through which you could peep. There wasn't a hole the size of a pinpoint between the mercy seat and the ark. And the ark contained the tables, and the tables were fully covered, completely, sufficiently covered. And so we have the sufficiency of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is just what the apostles, one of the apostles says. It is said by others in other words, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all. That is an expression of the sufficiency of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. The evangelical prophet Isaiah puts it in another way. He puts it, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be made white like wool. Think of yourselves of the examples you have in the Bible to show the sufficiency of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. You can just glance at this. There was the thief on the cross. How was he forgiven? A man who was on the very verge of hell, having spent his life in the service of the devil,
and there was but a step between him and death. How was he forgiven? He was forgiven by, how could he be forgiven? By the sufficiency of the work of Jesus Christ, under the person of Jesus Christ. How could Mary Magdalene be changed into a trophy of grace from a demon-possessed woman? There was sufficiency in Christ to work the change. How was Saul of Tarsus, the moral Pharisee, how was he changed? How was his mind and his disposition changed so that he counted the things that were gained to him lost for Christ? By the sufficiency of the work of Jesus. Oh, my friends, I hope and I plead with you in the name of God that whatever you will doubt in this life, you will never doubt the sufficiency of Christ for your soul. You may be the biggest sinner that ever was in this world. You may think you are, and you may be, although you're not, I don't know, but you may be, but even if you are, and I want to put this word, my words get jumbled, and I want to put them as forcibly as I can, but your sins are infinitesimal, your unworthiness is nothing, in comparison with the sufficiency of Jesus Christ to meet your need. Never disbelieve, never let that doubt pass even through your mind, momentarily, concerned the sufficiency of Christ to meet your need. Now there's another thing here regarding the mercy, and this is really the crux of the meaning of the mercy. It was a covering, indicating the completeness of the atonement. In fact, that is the way the original word is. In the Hebrew, it's a covering. The mercy seat is a covering. And in the New Testament, the mercy seat is sometimes translated propitiation. A propitiation just means that. It means a covering. So here you have now the covering over the law that I mentioned to you already. You see, if you came to the ark, supposing that you came to the ark, Aaron or the high priest of the day came to the ark on the day of the atonement, and he knew what was in it. It had only one thing in it, that is the law. Aaron's pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the pot, the golden pot that had the manna, were not in the ark. They were laid there beside it. But inside the ark, the high priest knew very well, were the two tables of the covenant. But he never saw them. He never saw them because they were completely covered by the lid, by this covering that was on them. And so, my friends, if I may speak humbly and boldly and with all reverence, there is a sense in which the high priest of our profession, in which God himself, cannot see through the mercy to a broken law in your case and mine. The law is fulfilled, the law's whole in your case and mine, because of the covering that is on it, sprinkled with blood. This is the crux of the matter. This is how God says in the Bible that he sees no iniquity in his Jacob or perversion in his Israel. This is how he says to his church, thou art fair, my lad, there is no spot in me. That does not mean that God's omniscience, he does not see the spots in us. But what it means is that in a moral sense, God sees nothing wrong with those who are covered with the blood. All their sins are removed, they're taken away. They're whole and beautiful and priceless and spotless before the throne of God. That is by way of justification, of course. They are as spotless before them as they shall ever be. So we see then what this meant, this covering upon the ark of the covenant. And you find this expressed by the psalmist in one of the psalms, Psalm 32. He says, All the blessednesses of the man whose sin is covered. This is the meaning of it. The man who has made his peace with God, the man to whom God is propitiated, the man who is reconciled to God, all the blessednesses of the man whose sin is covered. And what, my friends, in the whole universe could cover sin from God? For that is the meaning of the psalm. Not to sin is hidden from man, whose sin is covered, but whose sin is covered from God. That's the meaning of it. And no wonder the psalmist says in an ecstatic expression, all the blessednesses of the man whose sin is covered. What would you want today more than anything in this life, more than a million worlds? What would you want more than to have your sins covered from God? Well, this is the way then to cover them. This is the order in which they are covered from them. By the covering that was on the ark, by the mercy seat, by Jesus Christ, who was typified by it. Of course, with respect to obedience, to the obedience the law required, the ark was the type of Christ. The ark in which the tables were contained was the type of Christ. But with respect to the curse of the law, the mercy seat was the type of Christ. It was here the curse was taken away, not by the ark itself, but by this lid of purest gold with blood sprinkled upon it 7 times, indicating perfection. The curse was removed. Sin was covered forever from the eye of God. There was another thought that I wanted to bring before you. Let me mention it very briefly. It was the place of communion. Here says God, there will I meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat. It was the place of communion between God and man. There was a holy relationship established. There was a difference in the relationship that sin had destroyed, that was before God, that was between God and man before. Sin had destroyed it, and man became the enemy of God, and God became the enemy of man. But God says, from this, here I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee. And God can commune only with those who are reconciled to him. Communion means reconciliation. It is the consequence of reconciliation. And so a new relationship is established. The enmity is removed. And it also is an indication of peace. That is the peace that flows into the soul. As this mercy seat was a covering upon the ark, you could refer to it as the divine benediction upon the sinner in his relationship with God as he approaches him. It is God, as it were, covering the sinner with his everlasting arms, with his wings, so that nothing will ever befall him to his hurt. God covers him. It was a place of peace. For the sinner is made aware that God covers him with his wings, and so peace enters into his soul. Oh, friends, if you only knew about it, and some of you do, if you only knew about it, you would know that peace can never enter into your heart. Real peace that will never be shaken by the very gates of hell, until you know by faith that your sins are covered from the eye of God by the gold and the blood, by the mercy seat. And once you know that, a peace that passes all understanding, a peace that will be forever unshaken, that will be forever established in your soul, although the earth be removed and the hills be cast into the sea, you'll not lose that peace in its entirety. You are covered by God. And as I close, let me just say this, these one or two words to you, by way of encouragement. I would like to say to you that the mercy seat was surrounded by sinful people. All the congregation of Israel was gathered together that day of atonement. and it saw Aaron entering into the holiest of all. They were all sinful people, and Aaron himself was a sinful man as he approached that place. But with the blood, he was able to stand. And my friend, you in your own heart, if I may put it like this, the mercy seat is surrounded by the sins of your own heart. You are full of corruption from head to foot. There is nothing but putrefying souls. But remember, it made no difference to man being reconciled to God, representatively and ceremonially, that these people were full of sin, because the mercy seat was there, right in the center. And it will make no difference, my friend, to your relationship with God, although you feel your heart surrounding, as it were, everything that's good, surrounding everything that you hope is good. You feel your heart and its sinfulness surrounding it, but there is the mercy seat, and because it's there, your sins will not be seen, and they will not be counted anymore. There is another thought, and this is, you have a direct access to the mercy seat, as these people have not. This is our privilege under the New Testament, by the cross of Christ. You don't need to come to a priest, you don't need to come to a minister, you don't need a representative as the people of Israel needed Aaron. You can come, my friend, just as you are and to whoever you are, and you have a direct approach to the mercy seat, who is Christ Jesus. You have free access to it. Oh, won't you avail yourself of it? Won't you come to it even now? Won't you come to it even regularly? Every time that the thought of sin passes through your soul, every time you think of making confession, you have free access to the mercy seat of God. It is always there. And finally, just to show you the responsibility, there are only two attitudes that you can take up to the mercy seat. That is to Jesus Christ as your representative, and as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And one attitude is to come to him. The other is to stay away from him. There are only the two attitudes. And regarding this New Testament mercy seat, Christ Jesus, there is no neutral or middle attitude at all. You either come to him or you don't come to him. My friend, what is it in your case? How do you treat him? What do you do with him? Do you come to him? Well, if you do, if you come to him in truth, you'll go away with a peace and an assurance, feeling your heart and mind through the faith of him that will never be taken away. Amen. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we can only, in a very inadequate way, bring before the people the sufficiency and the completeness of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do thou bless our faltering words, and grant that we may be used as instruments in thine hand to lead people to an acquaintanceship with him who is able and ready to meet with him, and who has said that whoever comes, he will in no wise cast out. We ask it for a Savior. Amen.